It is very hard for me to sing that song. I'm not sure if you quite understand what's going on in that song. Martyr's blood stains each page. Undoubtedly, I do not know this, but, and maybe she wrote better than she knew. I think it was a she. Undoubtedly, that has to be a reference to the Thomas Bible, published in 1537 by John Rogers. Published in 1537 by John Rogers under the pseudonym Thomas Matthews. Couldn't even put your name on the Bible because you'd be in big trouble. Most of it translated by William Tyndale. And for that faith, they died. And I just want to remind you, that is the very faith that I preach to you. That is how I feed your soul each and every week. I don't know why, other than it's the plan of Satan. I don't know why that in the American church, preaching has been downplayed. Don't preach to me. Don't preach long to me. Don't be condescending. Don't be authoritative. Don't tell me what to do. I have no choice but to tell you what to do by the word of God. And just so you understand, I am expected to do the same. Many of you know that I call myself a congregant in this congregation. I do that for a very specific reason. Yes, I am your pastor. I do not deny that responsibility, but I also do not deny that I, quite frankly, am one of you. But each and every single week, this is what I do. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, you can turn there if you want to see the text. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, he's writing to Timothy, and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Preach the word. In a season and out of season. When you're ready and when you're not ready. All the time. Why? Because there is power in the written word of God. Is it any wonder that when God wrote the Bible, when you open the Bible, you don't see a picture. And everybody wants a picture. That's why Hollywood movies about the Bible usually are so bad. It's not meant to be shown to you. It's meant to be written to you. Ladies and gentlemen, the demand of exegesis is very, very high. What is exegesis? Tearing apart the scripture to show you the meaning within it. The meaning that comes from it. It's the apex of required expertise. It is a rare and difficult skill. And it's going to take a lifetime to master. This is just the way it is. You see, if you love exegesis, you have to enjoy English. Nobody enjoyed English. Everybody hated English in high school. We have one here. She probably taught English. So there you go. Just realize Kate's a teacher. Don't say we don't like English. We'll all find ourselves in the principal's office. That won't be good. But see, you have to enjoy definitions. You have to enjoy prepositions. You have to enjoy conditional sentences and dependent clauses and semantic categories. I enjoy all those things. And I think, amazingly, you enjoy all those things. Maybe not. Amen. Thank you. I'm trying to make a point, my lovely congregation. You see, we take all of that, and I love the humor. Thank you so much for your kind responses, and it's just a warm place in here, is it not? It's very enjoyable. It's not easy to preach to you just because you must handle the word of God. But if there were people that I'd like to preach to you, it would be you. You have to take all of those definitions and you have to take all of those semantic categories. And then you have to smush them into the greater vision of the text, notwithstanding any contradictions. A complete, purified system of theology. It's going to take a long time. You must consider everything that the author says to find his authorial intent. That is our journey. And I just want to remind you, it is an honor to preach to you. And it is your responsibility to be here, not to make church a tradition, but to enjoy the exegesis of God's word that, Lord willing, will faithfully come from this pulpit. Turn back with me to John 18. Didn't really plan to say any of that, but when you sing those words, martyr's blood stains each page, and the reason why I say it's probably a reference to that moment in time is because I think Bloody Mary dipped one of the Carver's Bibles into a vat of blood of some sort and showed one of the followers, and basically, obviously, she would say something to the effect of putting down Christianity to that Christian, Christianity defeated, or something like that. The idea is putting the Bible in the blood is showing you that you have lost. How ironic. That's the same way that Jesus Christ won. And we're reading about that, are we not? We're reading about John 18 and the trial that is going to get him there. This is the portion of the scripture that we are in. We're going to pick up right where we left off. That's not a surprise to you. We do that all the time, but the reason why I put emphasis on that is because we are parachuting in behind enemy lines. We're right in the middle of the topic that we closed with last week. So it's difficult to conjure up what happened from week to week, especially when you're trying to be specific. But without a doubt, if I could put this in one sentence, the dramatic intensity of this scene is inspiring. It's truly inspiring. As John informs us of Jesus' lowly attitude taking on the seemingly preeminent power of the day in Rome as controlled by a human governor. That's what's happening. And it truly is amazing. You would think that the authority is Pilate. Pilate even thinks he's the authority. The authority is not Pilate. It is Jesus Christ. This moment allows Jesus to confront the false majesty and the false authority of Caesar himself. Caesar has impressed upon his people that he is God. Caesar is not God. Jesus Christ is God. And that is the message that John is proclaiming. This is something that the early church understood very well in the time of Rome in the 1st and 2nd century AD, where the emperor was persecuting and pressuring the people to say that he is God. The early church would not. You are not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you see why the issue of Jesus Christ's lordship is really a big deal? It's a big deal in Scripture, and it's a big deal in history. Well, when you read this text, John brings out the kingship of Christ. Oh, he brings out the kingship of Christ so cleverly, so carefully, so delicately. It's almost like you don't even notice. But yet he brings out the kingship of Jesus definitively, decisively, conclusively. The kingship of Jesus is in this text. See, this king is innocent of any crime that he is being accused of. And of course, you know that. That shouldn't surprise you. But here is the problem. Pilate truly does declare him to be innocent. Now, isn't that interesting? But he's going to run into a problem because his verdict has to hold with an angry mob of Jews just outside. And so you're going to see the cowardice of Pilate come up real quick in the next couple of weeks. So saying that he is innocent and then carrying that innocence forward as a legal declaration are two different things. And he's not going to be able to do it. Let's see how the story unfolds and how it continues to go. John 18:28 through 38. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Before we enter into the explanation of the text, I have something quite exciting to share with you. In terms of manuscript evidence, this section of scripture that we just read is supported by the earliest manuscript data that we have in our possession. So we're talking about the earliest manuscript in history as it relates to the New Testament. I'm talking about, of course, P52, and you have that in your hands. You will notice that P52 is about 3.5 inches by 2.5 inches wide. In other words, about the size of your average business card, or for you shopaholics, a credit card. How exciting. It has John 18:31 through 33 on the front, and it has John 18:37 through 38 on the back. Very clearly translated. And just so that you know, somebody asked me this morning, I cannot read it. I'm not versed in capitals so closely together. I would have to sit down and look at all those words. I do the Greek that they've done for me. That's what I do. I'm not a paleographer, but it is quite clear. So this is a very compelling case for Christianity. I mean, you nearly get to the first century with that number. And by the way, that number where it is dated, scholars date this to be around 125 to 150 AD. The scholars that I read that are in my books, conservative scholars, typically date this to be around AD 130, and there are quite a lot of them that do that. So AD 130 is a good number that merely, almost, gets you to the original autographs. Quite amazing. Now, just to give you a quick comparison with other texts to see how the Bible stacks up with these other texts in terms of manuscript evidence and these other disciplines. For example, philosophy. When it comes to the work of Plato and Aristotle, Aristotle and Plato. Sorry, I got that reversed, and it does matter, technically speaking, probably not to you. Aristotle and Plato, the earliest manuscripts we have are 850 AD and 900 AD, respectively. That is about 1,200 years after their original writing. How about in history? Pliny the Younger, a lawyer, an author in ancient Rome. The earliest copy of his works, 850 AD, 750 years removed after the original copy. Herodotus, a historian in ancient Greece. The earliest copy of his works, dated 900 AD, 1,300 years after the original date of writing. And people accept this. Historians accept this all the time. Herodotus is a wonderful scholar. How about Caesar's account of the Gallic Wars, fought in 58 to 50 BC. That's accepted too. They survive today, those writings, with the earliest copy in existence around 1000 AD. So that's 1,000 years removed from the original writing. One more, Tacitus, a Greek historian, the earliest copy of his works in existence today, 850 AD. 750 years after the fact of writing. And you mean to tell me that historians all of a sudden flip a switch and do not accept the Bible when we now have a manuscript, P52, that is 40 years removed from the original date of writing? Give me a break. That's a joke. Nothing competes with the Bible. Absolutely nothing. So if you've ever had trouble doubting your Bible, let me help you. Don't. You don't need to. It is so solidified. It is so accurate. It's so early, and it is well supported by history. That is a fact. That's a fact. I certainly hope that this small detour was helpful to you in your faith and was an encouragement to you. Again, that's P52, AD 130, John 18, 31 to 33, and 37 to 38 on the back. Now getting to the passage itself, right? I had to talk to you about that. That is such a joy to be able to preach this passage knowing that P52 is out there. I think it's actually in England, if I remember correctly, but I don't remember. When we look at this passage, we know that Jesus is being accused of two things by the Jews. Both of them, obviously, turn out to be untrue. Number one, he is being inculpated. That's a fancy word to say he's being blamed for blasphemy. That's the charge of the Jews. Now, of course, this is all of no consequence to Rome. They don't care about that. They don't care that this guy's a blasphemer. I mean, what threat is a blasphemer to our kingdom? We simply don't care about that. Now, the Jews know that. So they've got to come up with a charge to get this guy on the cross. They've got to come up with a charge that is going to stick. So make up one. So secondly, he is being charged for leading a revolt. He is being charged for leading a revolution. That is why Jesus Christ is on trial from a human perspective. Of course, you know he's on trial because he has to go to the cross and pay for our sins. But that would be what Rome is concerned about. They want to find out if this guy's an insurrectionist. They want to find out if he's a danger to their kingdom. And I have a very interesting piece of history that will follow later that will show you just how concerned the Romans were with Jesus Christ, even 70 years removed after his death. They actually had questions about what type of kingdom Jesus was going to bring in. Quite amazing. But because of this second charge, this idea that he is an insurrectionist is floating around among the Jews and maybe floating around the Romans, Jesus Christ has to make a clarification to Pilate regarding the charges. He has to make sure that he understands Pilate correctly so as to involve Pilate in a correct understanding of truth. Okay, now you might say, well, why didn't he just do that in his omniscience? He knows what he's thinking. That's true, but if he did that, he would have left Pilate in the dust. This is all about bringing Pilate along and truthfully offering him the gospel and letting Pilate know, this is who I am, who are you? You're a nobody. I'm the Son of God. My kingdom is not from this world. That's the point. So he doesn't leave Pilate in the dust. He brings Pilate along with him. Take a look at this clarification, if you will, in 33 through 34. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's what he's concerned about. Are you a threat? Are you a king that's really going to take over this land? Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me?" It's verses like this when I read as a kid that I don't understand. I just simply look at that. I'm like, that's a yes or no question. But we'll get to the complexity in just a moment. I should address you with the word therefore, right? You're good Bible students, right? So when you see a therefore, you ask, what's it therefore, right? We've trained you to do that. That's why I don't often say that too often in the pulpit, because you already know to think that way. But it could be a little confusing because it seems like the case was over. Right? Pilate knew before this, if you remember. They handed him over in envy. He didn't believe their charge, but he went back. Why? Because the charge is unclear. And I think he's trying to please the Jews a little bit more so that a riot doesn't ensue. Hence, therefore, he goes back to discuss with Jesus the charge. Having said that, you can clearly understand the thrust of Pilate's question, can you not? I mean, if he really is a king, everyone knows what kingship entails. Kingship requires subjects and a territory, and for a king to rule those subjects and that territory. Now remember, okay, this is dangerous because this happened a week ago in Bible time. This happened about 8 months ago to a year ago in our time, okay? We preached through John 12. You remember that? The triumphal entry. Jesus comes in, presented as a king, and everyone is saying, Hosanna. You remember that? I mean, thousands are proclaiming that he's king. 12:13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? 12:15, John does well, and he even gives you a clarification of what they mean. Fear not, O daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you seated on a donkey's colt. We could even go all the way back to John 6:15 as well and discuss that the people who received the feeding of the 5,000, the people who received all those crackers, wanted to take Christ by force and to coerce him to be king. Right? So what's interesting is Pilate is not taking any chances. He recognizes that there are real people out there, maybe even thousands, just last week, proclaiming him to be king, and he wants to make sure that these followers aren't going to start a war with Rome itself. Makes sense? It's very wise of Pilate, actually. He's pretty smart. He's doing his job. He's trying to see if his willing followers will truly overthrow Rome. But now contrast that idea that he has in his head with the sight of Jesus before him. He has to be incredulous. What do I mean by that? He cannot believe his sight. This looks like a peasant. I can't believe that this guy's a king. He doesn't look like a king. Doesn't walk like a king, doesn't seem to be thinking like a king. He must not be a king. You see, he is expecting a self-made monarch. He is expecting an aggressive revolutionary. Ironically, he has one in Barabbas, the guy that he is about to set free. But it's clearly not the case that Jesus is this aggressive king. So let's look at Jesus' response and what I just said about 5 minutes ago, that when I was young, I couldn't understand things like this. You know, is that a yes or a no? Why does Jesus respond with this two-pronged question? Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? He has to know the true intent of the question. That's what he's doing. He's discerning the motive. At this point, it is unclear. So asking a dual question of Pilate is going to crystallize that desire within Pilate and make it known to Jesus to define what they're really talking about. Let me give you a little bit further on this, okay? And Jesus is going to find out if Pilate's question actually originates from his own desires, from his own interests, or if his desires have been skewed by the warped ideas of the charges of the Jews. See that? So I want to know from which direction you are coming. If the question arises from the former attitude, namely that Pilate's question would originate from himself, then Jesus can politely explain the nature and the realm of his kingship, the character of his kingship, right? He doesn't have to undo anything that the Jews may have told Pilate. Of course, on the other hand, if the question arises from the latter attitude, namely from the warped ideas of the Jews, it's obvious then that Pilate hasn't received his information from a good source. He hasn't received his information from credible people. And so, therefore, Jesus actually has to engage with Pilate in such a way to disarm him from the ideas of the Jews. That's why he responds this way. And so Jesus makes a clarification to answer the question appropriately. Very wise. And eventually Jesus is going to point out that he's not a king in the true political sense, as we think of it here in our time. He's not a king who is going to take over the Romans. He's not even a king who is recruiting warriors. I mean, if you're a king, you need an army to fight for you. That's the idea, of course, unless you're Jesus Christ, which is kind of the point, okay? That's what you're going to run into here, okay? And Pilate has to think about all this. So what Jesus is really doing to Pilate, however, is challenging him to make the right call concerning his righteousness. He's actually putting Pilate on trial, as it were. He's saying, show the right discernment. Understand that I'm innocent. That's the invitation. I'm not a threat to you, so I'm not an insurrectionist. That's what he's really doing. He's not a political king with an activist agenda. He is, however, the true messianic king of Israel. And Pilate is going to have to bear with those words. Having talked about that clarification, let's take a look at the explanation of the clarification in 35 and 36. Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate is very sharp here. I mean, this is quite strong. He comes out brazen and he comes out indignant. Literally, in the text, am I a Jew? I mean, you can hear just the despicableness with which he says that. Am I a Jew? I don't want to throw up. I'm not a Jew. So obviously, that expects a negative answer to the question, hence probably why most of your Bibles put the word not in there just to clarify the Greek. Okay, technically, am I a Jew? Am I not a Jew? Right? So the English translators help you out a bit. The point is, I'd be horrified and I'd be embarrassed to be a Jew. Why? He has contempt for them. He has this undying disdain for the Jews and their traditions. And that, for Pilate, is the issue. He doesn't like their laws. He doesn't like their customs. He knows that the Jews are conceited. He knows that the Jews are full of themselves. And that's why he doesn't like them. The legal conclusions of the Jews mean less than nothing to Pilate. Therefore, he's really saying to Jesus, I can't take them seriously. I can't take the Jews seriously. I know why they handed you over. I mean, to even take them seriously, that's implausible and even laughable. That is out of the question to consider their charges. Can you believe what's happening? It sounds like Jesus is going to go away free, doesn't it? Because Pilate doesn't like the charge that the Jews have placed on Jesus. But see, that's not the plan of God. Amazingly, the plan of God is to show you that this man is clearly innocent, yet he's still going to die on the cross for everyone's sins. Quite a plan. But nevertheless, Pilate makes his position clear as crystal, ladies and gentlemen. Clear as crystal. Your own nation, your own high priest, your chief priests, they don't like you. In fact, they hate you. But you know what? I understand that. And that has no bearing on my judgment. Interesting. It's going to. Because you're not a righteous man. You can't uphold truth. How ironic. You want to, but you can't do it. So all in all, but back in the immediate context, Pilate, I guess, is a little bit like Peter. I'll die for you. I'll give you a fair trial, right? All in all, he sticks with his guns. What have you done? That's all I'm interested in. That's my own curiosity. That's springing from my own judgment. Okay, so he hasn't been coached by the Jews, and he's admitting that. Even Matthew 27:18 states that even Pilate, quote, knew that because of envy, the Jews handed them over. Sorry, I said handed them over, handed him over. So even Pilate sees their duplicity. And his position is, what have you done to offend Roman law? That's all I care about. That's all I want to know. What have you done to offend our dominion in this area? Are you an insurrectionist? Same question. Are you the king of the Jews? See that? So clarification, carry the question forward, king of the Jews, and that's really what 36 is an answer to. 36 is an answer to the original question. Are you the king of the Jews? 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. There are two words here that need to be defined for us to ensure that our interpretation will be correct. They are kingdom and world. Kingdom and world. You need those. One, kingdom, or basileia in the Greek. Okay, kingdom here means a royal power. Kingship, dominion, rule over implied things such as a territory and a people. In other words, it's real and it's actually going to take place on this earth. And he does not deny that in the definition of that word. Okay? But see, secondly, you get almost a contradiction. Cosmos, the world. What does that mean? Strictly speaking, in this context, he means the planet on which we stand. Actual planet Earth. My kingdom is not of this world. This terrestrial ball, as the hymn writer of All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name so eloquently puts it, right? The terrestrial ball. It's not from this world. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. If the kingdom is going to be in this world and not of this world, where's the kingdom going to be? Right? That's not exactly how you should be interpreting it. Okay? Jesus Christ, by the way, just one more statement before I clarify everything for you. Jesus Christ clarifies the meaning of his statement when he says at the bottom, away from this place. Right? The bottom of 36. It's not of this realm. Realm is literally place. It's not from this place. The key to this interpretation is understanding how these two words work with a key preposition. In the Greek, it is ek, or from, or of, in all of our Bibles probably. My kingdom is not of this world. That is the issue. How can it not be of this world and a real kingdom exist over a territory and over people in this world? How can that happen? Well, I'll tell you. These expressions, okay, and there are three of them. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my kingdom is not of this realm. Those expressions right there, okay, they tell you that Jesus' kingdom does not originate from the powers of this world. Do you see that? So this is more about the source of the kingdom and less about the sphere of the kingdom. This is not about the space of the kingdom. This is about the power of the kingdom. In other words, where does your kingdom really originate from? What is its place of origin? Who is the initiator of said kingdom? And what is the substance of said kingdom? Right? And you're all thinking, well, that comes from heaven. Exactly. My kingdom is not from this world, but it will be in this world. The kingdom that Jesus talks about here comes from his own ability. It comes from his own existence. It comes from his own political, religious system that he himself is going to establish here on the earth. That is what he is saying. And so, in short, all of the worldly kingdoms will be subject to the ultimate kingdom, which is yet to come. All of this should be very, very clear. But the point being, in context, if Jesus' kingdom is not by this world, or it's not from this world, it's not in the power of this world, it's not in the name of this world, what does this mean? If it's not from this world, then he should have recruited soldiers, right? I mean, if it were of this world, he should have recruited soldiers. If it were of this world, I would have recruited soldiers. If it were of this world, I wouldn't have allowed myself to be captured so easily. If it were of this world, I would have encouraged Peter to fight. You see that? But he didn't. It's because his kingdom is not of this world. Rather, with Peter, he upheld the righteous law, which establishes a spiritual kingdom, right? Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. So he looks at Peter and says, Peter, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Put the sword back into the sheath. You do not need it. That is not the type of kingdom that I am running. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, albeit very, very physical. And Jesus' kingdom is going to be far greater than any kingdom that this world has ever seen. More impressive. In fact, and you know this because you know the end of Revelation, technically what Jesus is saying, without obviously saying it, is that his kingdom is going to be according to world peace by changing the hearts within people. Do you see that? Pilate, does your kingdom do that? Can you do that? Do you have the power to free men's hearts from their slavery to sin? I don't think so. That's my kingdom. And therefore, my kingdom is not temporal. And it's not really in this time. It's not about this space. But you need to fear it because it's bigger than yours. Here's an interesting point in history that kind of helps us zoom in with a microscope on what Jesus is saying here. It's Eusebius, who's a church father, who writes in church history in the 4th century AD, speaking of Jude's grandchildren. Jude's grandchildren. That would be the half-brother of Jesus. And Jude's grandchildren here are standing before the emperor Domitian. Domitian was crazy. He persecuted the church really, really aggressively. He was a very, very strong, aggressive emperor. So here's this conversation that apparently took place between Jude's grandchildren and the emperor Domitian. Quote, "And when they were asked concerning Christ," that is, Jude's grandchildren were asked, "and his kingdom, of what sort it was, and where and when it was to appear, they answered that it was not a temporal nor an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly and angelic one, which would appear at the end of the world when he should come in glory to judge the quick and the dead," end quote. Do you see how it's both spiritual and physical at the same time? It is clearly coming to this world. It is future. How do you enter that kingdom of God? Well, that's back to John 3, is it? Right? You have to be born again. Born of the water and born of the Spirit. If you're not born of the water and the Spirit, you're not in the kingdom of God. And you can't see the full eschatological reign in the kingdom of God. So bottom line, at this point, because Pilate probably doesn't have an interest to interject and to discuss with Jesus about the details of this kingdom, Pilate has clearly deciphered that Jesus is no threat to the Romans at this point in time. However, what Jesus is really saying is that I am a serious threat to your kingdom. The biggest threat to your kingdom of all time. My kingdom is going to wipe out your kingdom, no problem. And yes, you should fear me, for I am the judge, and I'm the king, and I am the Lord. You serve me. Can you hear a little bit of Psalm 2 in there? My goodness. Okay, Psalm 2, great psalm. Go on and read it on your own time. It's about the king coming into the world to establish his future eschatological reign. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. But this allows us to come into point number 3, having made the explanation of Jesus' kingship and his kingdom. And you get the justification for the explanation in 37 and 38. "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.'" So his ears perk up because he doesn't think he's a king. "Oh, you're a king. Okay." "Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" And when he had said this, I'll tell you why I'm laughing later. "He went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" Very good, Pilate, very good. In this point, what we're considering is the grounds of what has just been said. Okay, the rationale for his kingship, okay, the reason why he is a true king, okay. So Pilate here, he responds with a bit of a surprise, right? He's shocked. He responds with an exclamation. "Oh, so you are a king. I should be paying attention." Yes, you should, for a lot more reasons than you're interested in, okay. And what has Jesus really done in his answer? He has implicitly implied and admitted that he truly is a king. But Pilate, unfortunately and obviously, hasn't understood Jesus very well. So Jesus informs him of what this kingship kind of looks like. Okay, undoubtedly, Jesus is the true king. In fact, Pilate really has it wrong. So you are a king. No, I am the king of kings. And my kingship will crush your kingship, no problem. It's like that Daniel 2 stone. You remember that? You have four kingdoms that are all there, and the stone just comes and wipes them all away. Why? Because Jesus is greater. And he is a threat to human society if you're not on his side. But if you love him and you serve him, you will be in that kingdom. Getting back to my point. So Jesus is the king here, okay? One that does not receive any glory from a human institution, or crowning rather from an institution. His crowning is done by the Father himself. And just to make it clear, he tells Pilate, hey, you said that I'm a king. I didn't say that. You said that. That's by your own admission. And ironically then, the kingship that the Jews deny and that Pilate actually declares is an undisputed fact. Jesus truly is the king. And then the text comes down. Notice the text affirms his humanity and it affirms his deity at the same time. For this reason, I have been born. Jesus Christ was actually born into this world. Why? He is your representative. This emphasizes his humanity. But see, he's also come into the world. From where? From his own source. Not of this world. He's come into this world via heaven. That's where he is from, because he is God, right? You'll remember in John 3 that he said to Nicodemus, hey, what comes down from heaven must do what? Go back up. It's the same principle, right? Ours is gravity, right? What goes up must come down. Jesus came down. He's got to go back up because he is the true king. So the text affirms both his incarnation and his pre-existence at the same time, and he says this to emphasize the fact that he exists eternally and in this world, that he's come into this world to show his kingship. This is why I've been born. This is what God has called me to rule and dominion. And then he says something very interesting about this kingship. You should be at an apogee right now, at an apex, expecting an explosion of kingship and dominion and rule and power. And this is what the Jews didn't understand. So you're going to take over Rome? No, I'm going to bear witness to the truth. I have to die for the world. That's the only way to pull you into the truth. He says that his kingdom is equated with absolute truth. Do you see the relationship there? Being in the kingdom of God is being in the truth. Being in the truth is being in the kingdom of God. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, you need to be in the truth. If you're not in the truth, you will not be in the kingdom of God. Fascinating. And this is so similar, so much the same, that they are indistinguishable. You need to recognize that this is more than just academic wit. This is more than just high intelligence or colorless knowledge that doesn't matter. We're not talking about that kind of truth. What truth are we talking about? The self-disclosure of God's revelation that delivers you from sin, that would be Jesus Christ himself. That doesn't surprise any of you, because Jesus Christ is the truth. The truth is standing right before your eyes. See, Jesus Christ is the reality that is bound up in his own saving kingship. In other words, what I'm saying is, pay attention to the true king. Get your eyes off of your authority. Get your eyes on to Christ. You must accept him, and you must treat him as a king. That is the challenge that is actually coming before Pilate's very ears. Truth being inextricably linked with his sovereign reign. And if you know this, what do? You hear his voice. It's natural. If you're a spiritual person, you understand the truth. And what does that mean? Do you hear God's voice audibly in your head? To the point where you know that you should be doing this? No. God doesn't speak that way to us, ladies and gentlemen. And you know this. You know this. Why would he go through the trouble of writing the word of God, which he says is all sufficient in 2 Peter 1:3, if he needed to give you something else? You don't need anything else. So what does it mean to hear his voice? It means to know and understand what the word of God says. It means that you would understand how to interpret the Bible and understand what Jesus is really saying. You read it and you get it. That is, you comprehend Christ's teaching. If you comprehend Christ's teaching, you are in the truth. Now, I don't mean to suggest if you struggle with interpreting Scripture, you're not in the truth. But clearly, it's obviously a battle. I started with this introduction and saying it's a lifelong process, right? So if I were you, and I was running, okay, if I'm in the truth, you do two things. One, you understand some things about the Bible. I think that is true of each and every single one of you. I have spent enough time with most of you to understand that. You understand these words. However, you do not understand all of these words, and neither do I, right? So what do? We grow. You're committed to the truth. What does that mean? You're hearing his voice because you continue to grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures. How do you know this was the thrust of Jesus' conversation to Pilate? Do you see the most audacious question in the Bible? This is like the most apathetic question in the Bible. He just immediately shuts down the conversation. He's done. He's heard enough. He's innocent. I'm out. I don't care about the Jews. What is truth? But you see, I don't think, and it's not only I don't think, I think this is very clear by the text. Pilate is not somebody who doesn't believe in truth. He's not somebody who doesn't believe in moral objectivity. He clearly does, and I'll show you how I know that in a minute. So he's not the first postmodern who thinks that the truth is relative and you can bend everything and everything can be true and nothing can be true at the same time. Truth doesn't matter, right? Facts are relative. They can bend. They can take any shape they want. No, that's not what he's saying. Pilate's big problem here is the question itself, right? What the question does is it shows you that he doesn't want to hear the truth. What is truth? I don't care. I don't care. I don't want to change. He certainly doesn't want to yield his life to service to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. That's clear enough. He's in love with his own authority, and that's going to become clear in their next meeting. He's going to say, "Don't you know that I have authority to release you?" How ironic. Jesus answers him with the same type of logic. Didn't I just explain this to you? My kingdom is not of this world. You would have zero authority if I didn't give it to you. Get that in your head. Sorry. You see how embarrassing it is when we carry our own authority and we're not sure about what the word of God has said, and then we go on an opinion. It's not good. Know the word of God and how to rightly interpret it, because that's authority. So Pilate here cannot admit that he doesn't know the truth and that he must yield his life and rely on the truth himself, Jesus Christ. Out of the question. What is truth? I'm out of here. I'm terminating this conversation. And so he does. It's not moral subjectivism. More likely, it's pride. More likely, it's self-glory. More likely, it's unwillingness to lose his life to Christ. So Pilate takes the cowardly way out of Jesus' invitation to be a follower of the truth by not subjecting himself to God himself, which is obviously Jesus Christ in front of him. Can't do it. Out of the question. So what does this question mean? It means it's easier to deny the truth. I'll just say this to get out of the conversation so that I can leave and get on with my own life. I don't care. I'm apathetic. It doesn't matter. Just one more word about this. If that is any of you, please repent of your apathy, because you're going to care when it's all over. Jesus' kingdom is going to come and crush every single kingdom in this world. And he's going to institute his kingdom. And those who are not of his kingdom will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Period. That is standard Christianity. That is the standard teaching of the Bible. Now, I was going to tell you why I laughed. This is really funny. So Pilate just, what is truth, right? 38b, are you kidding me? You just gave away your position in 2 seconds. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Well, isn't that interesting? Wouldn't you need a standard to interpret Jesus against to confirm that he is either a criminal or not a criminal? So I guess you do believe that there is truth there, Pilate. You just don't want to hear it. You just want to declare what you think and be happy and move on with your life. Do you see that? It's very sad. What does it tell you about Pilate? Pilate's not confused. Pilate's lost. Pilate is in darkness. Pilate doesn't care about truth. Pilate's not concerned about God at all. You have to see that you can't make the second claim in 38 if you're actually willing to believe the first. What is truth? I don't think any truth exists. But by the way, you're a free man because you're not guilty of the charges against you. Doesn't that imply a moral objective standard there, Pilate? Yes, it does. Which is something that you understand. See, ladies and gentlemen, your life, your whole life, my whole life is about the truth. Your life is about the truth. You cannot let that go. We're living in a world that wants to let it go. Just forget it. Don't argue with me. Don't talk to me about truth. They build up walls so that they don't hear the truth. They come up with these audacious arguments to deny the truth when the truth is actually very, very simple. Let me encourage you, ladies and gentlemen, live in light of the truth. Study to know the truth. Fight for the truth of the Word of God. Memorize the truth that is found in the Word of God. Love the truth to such a level that you know it takes you to the heights of the glory of heaven, where you will behold the face of Jesus Christ. You need to love the truth so much that you must change if you stand in contradiction to the truth. See, that's usually hard for people, but actually it should be quite easy for you. Because if you love the truth and you are standing in contradiction to the truth, you must repent. For that is your life. And that is my life. My life is not about my own authority. Your life is not about your own authority. Your life is about responding to God's authority. And he alone has it. So my friends, do not compromise on the truth. It is your honor to defend the truth. It is exciting and refreshing to exalt the truth. Give it its proper place in the culture. Because my friends, if you lose the truth, what happens? Christianity goes up in flames. That's it. There's nothing to talk about if you lose the truth. Amazingly, this passage and Pilate's blunder has shown you very clearly that truth resides in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They're one and the same. To be in the truth is to be in that kingdom. To be in the kingdom is to be in the truth. Pray with me. Father, I'm so grateful that you have penned John 18 the way that you have. It's spectacular. It's clear. And poor Pilate, he really thought Jesus was innocent, and he had to use an objective moral standard to make that declaration. But yet he couldn't give himself over to the real idea that there were truly moral objective standards in his life that he was clearly breaking. But Father, that's really true of all of us, is it not, at some point? We're all lost. We're all in darkness. We're in a kingdom that is controlled by Satan. We were of our father, the devil, doing his works, an enemy of God. Father, it really couldn't get any worse. We hated you. But Father, your grace comes and saves us out of that. So Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for the undisputed holy word of God, which you have written in the brilliance of your own mind through these human authors to declare what we need to know. Father, may we honor it. May we live by every single word of God. Oh, thank you for the truth. Without the truth, we truly would be lost. Father, we are grateful. And it is our privilege, Father, to sing to you now and to take joy in you as a congregation and respond to the preaching of your word. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said, amen.